Well, good morning, and welcome to our service. We're studying Hebrews. I must apologise, you haven't got notes. It was our anniversary, it caught me by surprise, and so the notes got forgotten. Let me pray, and let's get into the text, please. Heavenly Father, thank you. Again, for your word, we thank you for another day that we get to come and worship you. We thank you that this is another day to glory, another day when we will see your son face to face. And in the meantime, we do come and confess our sin for not wanting to hunger to see him in the word, to see him in songs that we sing, to see him in the word preached. And Lord, we pray that you would deal mercifully with us and grant us, Lord, grace to make him our obsession, our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what if someone came up to you this morning and said you were dull? What if someone came up to you and said you were lazy? What if someone said you were immature or slow in your development? How would you respond? I don't know if you remember when you were a kid, you're sitting around the lounge room and your parents would have had visitors over, they were talking about something, and right as it was getting juicy and you were really getting into the conversation, you heard the words, Johnny, my name wasn't Johnny, by the way, go to your room. This is a conversation for adults, it's not for you. How did you feel? How close was your year to the door of your room? Well, if you've never felt those things, if you've never known what it is to be told that you're dull or lazy or one of those things, well, listen for the next 30 minutes because it's quite possible that the Hebrews writer wants to say exactly that. To you and to me. Well, let's see what he says. The first thing he says is we can rest in our unique high priest. Now, that's what we've been covering for the last couple of weeks. The gap between our righteous God and we as corrupt men is so great that we cannot bridge that gap by our own efforts. We need somebody in the middle. We need somebody to bring two warring parties together. God didn't start the war, so he gets to determine the terms under which we can have peace. He gets to appoint that party, that person in the middle. And the middleman, as we call him, will be the one who brokers peace between God and man. Well, God chose his son from the foundation of the world to be this middleman. But the human race only discovered it. The human race only found out about the coming of this middleman, this priest, in history, really. It came about in a promise through King David, and we learned about that last week. We saw that in verse 5 of our chapter, verse 5 of chapter 5, quotes Psalm 2, and verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he," meaning God, "who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And then in verse 6, David is quoted again, but this time from Psalm 110. And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, you put those two promises that come from David, those two psalms we call messianic psalms together, and they promise the coming of this son, this perfect middleman who will bring peace between God and man. Now, this middleman was not the first priest. The first priest was Aaron. He was Israel's first priest, and God mandated that all priests should come from Aaron and from his descendants. His tribe was the tribe of Levi. And so the priesthood is commonly referred to as the Levitical priesthood. in Hebrews 5, the chapter that we're looking at, the writer's at pains to confirm to us that Jesus really fulfills all the qualifications of that Levitical priesthood. He says he's just a man, like Aaron was a man in verse 1. He says he's appointed by God, just as Aaron was appointed by God, verse 1 again. He brought a sacrifice for sin, just as Aaron was required every year to bring a sacrifice for sin, verse 1. Look at it, let's read it. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So on the one hand, he's very much like Aaron. But on the other hand, the writer then turns around and says he's nothing like Aaron. He's quite unique. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus did not come from Levi. He came from, as it were, left field. He's totally unique. He was more like another priest, a priest called Melchizedek. We know nothing of Melchizedek and his family line. We just know he came to Abraham, and we just know he wasn't part of Abraham's family line. He came out of the blue, as it were. He came from Salem, commonly known Jerusalem. Melchizedek obviously existed before Aaron, even though Aaron was Israel's first priest. In the same way, Jesus is a bit like Melchizedek, really. He's unique. He existed before Aaron. His mother is certainly of a tribe of Israel, but he's the son of God. Notice how the Hebrew writer twice in verse 6, firstly, quotes what God says about his son. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it's emphasized again, verse 10, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Jesus is unique in many ways. We know that, don't we? He was without sin. He was totally unlike Aaron and all the priests, because they all had sin. Aaron got access to God once a year. And it was a laborious effort. Jesus, on the other hand, has direct access to the Father in heaven. And it's permanent access. It's unlimited access. All because he's really perfectly pure. He was totally obedient. He's God. But perfection is threatening, isn't it? Have you ever hung around someone who gets it all right? They're often not very sympathetic. Can a perfect person be sympathetic? That was a question we covered last week. And the Hebrew writer again emphatically confirms that Jesus is totally sympathetic, more sympathetic than you could imagine. And he points out that he was tempted in every way. Yes, he was without sin, but he felt all the forces of temptation that any real man could feel. And if this is not enough, he actually became sin. He took on sin and suffered quite completely for sin. Calvin graphically says this. He says, Jesus saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt and the very powers of darkness themselves. Hughes says that Jesus had to pass through indescribable horror to bear the defilement and guilt of your sin and my sin. And then he had to bear the judgment for it as well. Knowing this, the Hebrew writer gives a description of Jesus' prayer and how he would have known all of this was coming upon him. And the Hebrew writer in verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, meaning loud cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now we know, we went to the Gospels, didn't we? And Jesus prayed that he would be obedient to the Father's will. And God granted his request and empowered him to actually go to the cross by the Holy Spirit. He went to his death, but God also answered his prayer because God, who is able to save him from death, raised him into heaven after he endured the cross, after he endured the grave. In this incredible event, this history-changing event, the great high priest, the perfect high priest, brokered peace and salvation for sinners. Something Aaron could never do, something Aaron only pointed to, something Aaron only hoped for, Jesus did. And so our high priest, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, the Hebrews writer tells us. And he's in the presence of God, and he represents you and me. He represents all who obey him. And he doesn't just represent them, he saves them really to the uttermost. Now, he might be high in the heavens, but you're never to think he's remote. You're never to think he doesn't know what you're going through or that he's not near. Read verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, Hebrews, when we get to chapters 4 to chapters 9, is now placarding for every Christian the fact that you have a high priest you can trust. You can rely on him to bring peace with God. You can rest in him. He has completed his work and entered into his rest. Now you can trust him. You don't have to go back to your own efforts. You don't have to go back to having a go yourself, to trying and making peace with God. And then it's this understanding of this rest, which has been also the topic. This rest is not sleeping, it's rest for our souls. This rest assumes diligent effort made by us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. This rest means taking advantage of the access that we have to God by coming to our Father through the high priest and praying daily, praying regularly. And the first point we need to know is the context. We must rest in our unique high priest. The second thing, we must grow in knowing our high priest. Now, surely it's a benefit to know that you've got someone in high places. Surely it's a comfort to know that God is on your side. He's sympathetic to you. And it's only logical and diligent to know more and more about this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek that actually delivers all of this for you. We should want to know more about this Jesus, this eternal priest who broke us peace. We should want to know more about his mercy and his love. We should want to humbly approach this high priest who knows everything, who sees everything. We should call on him regularly. And we would call on him regularly, quite frankly, if we only knew something of his great power. There's just so much to learn about this high priest. If only we could grasp something about this high priest's incarnation and how God became man. If only we could learn something about his humility, on how he laid aside glory to come to save sinners like you and me. We can learn so much about his miracles, his teachings, his promises, and not to mention his temptations or his sufferings, as we did last week, not to mention his death and his resurrection. Folks, this should be the primary interest of every Christian. It should be our goal, it should be our focus to know Jesus Christ more and more until we reach glory and see him face to face. The writer knows that if we actually made it our goal to study Christ and know as much as possible on him on earth, well, resting in his work would be relatively normal. It would be the produce of doing that work. We would really come to grasp and understand really everything about even the Christian life. And so it's no surprise. The writer says, I wish I could say more to you. And he's saying, I wish I could say more to you about Jesus Christ, this unique high priest who's according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, some people think he wants to tell us more about Melchizedek. And there are all these mysteries. They're losing it. He's saying, I want to tell you more about Jesus. And sadly, though, he's saying, I'm hindered. And why is he hindered? He's hindered because his hearers are dull. His hearers are distracted. They've got too many other interests. Sadly, the other things distract us from the study of Jesus Christ. And those tasty distractions take away that appetite and take away our hunger for more of him. Knowing Jesus is really should be the ABC for every Christian. But too often he is forgotten when we get into the rat race. Look at verses 9 to 11 and notice what he's saying. He's saying, and having been perfected, he's speaking about Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You see, the teaching job has become difficult, not because the teacher has lost his ability. The teaching job has become difficult because the listener has a defect. The listener is making the teaching job more difficult. It's not an intellectual defect, I believe. We all have different capacities, don't we? Some of us are better at words, some of us are better at numbers. Some of us have intellectual capacity with practical things. Some of us like books. Some of us are educated at all levels, and some of us didn't like school at all. This is not what the Hebrews writer is speaking about. He's speaking about a spiritual defect. He's speaking about being dull of hearing. Literally, that word defect is the word sloth in the Greek. It's really meaning inattentive, not paying attention. The idea is that we do not apply ourselves to know Jesus, the result of which is we lag behind. We don't get to know what we really should be knowing. The picture is a picture of laziness or carelessness. It includes being slow to understand and grasp mentally those things about Jesus, but it also speaks quite clearly of not being able to obey or not being willing to obey. The problem is that the spiritual response to what is taught in the Bible is missing. In verse 11, the writer says that this is something the readers have become. You see, since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, they themselves have transferred themselves from one state to another. They themselves at one time were hearing well, responding well, but now they've lost their edge. And verse 11, he's really saying they've become a bit like the people of the Old Testament, meaning the Hebrews really, of say days like Ezekiel's day. I don't know if you remember that. In Ezekiel 33, where God says to Ezekiel, he says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. You see, Ezekiel's getting up and preaching. Everyone's saying, let's go and hear Ezekiel preaching. He's a great preacher. He's telling us that which God has told us. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. There's a disconnect, isn't there, between what they know and what they do. And then he says, indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and who can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. You see, heard truth is not practiced. Known truth is lost. It's lost because it's not in practice and it has to be taught again. So how does that work for us? What does it mean for you and me? Well, once again, we've got to remind ourselves that the topic is perseverance, isn't it? The Hebrews writer is making it so important. There's no Christianity if there is no perseverance. By definition, a Christian will press on to the end. The writer is asking you to assess yourself. He's saying, have you started well? And have you now started to slow down? If so, it's not a good sign. Picture a train on full throttle taking off from a train station. The steam is puffing out of the chimney and it's just puffing away. The heat is billowing up. Is that a picture of you? Or is it more like that train that's come back from the long journey and all the heat's turned off and it's just rolling? It's losing inertia every meter and it's eventually just going to come to a grinding stop. Well, if this is an illustration of your Christian life, the Hebrew writer is saying, ring an alarm bell now. Ring it this morning, because even as you continue in this coasting mode, you're having an impact on the teacher. You're making the job harder. But any Christian who's persevering is growing now. He's actually seeking to obey the Bible now. He's seeking to know more about his Saviour now. He's trying to use all the knowledge he gains from Bible reading, from book club, from preaching in the church services today, because if he doesn't, he's going to lose it tomorrow. Not growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Saviour, quite frankly, is just going backwards. It's backsliding, isn't it? There's decelerating, we agree. You can live on past glories. You can live on past reading of the Bible. You can live on past obedience. But eventually you're going to come to a stop just like that train. But the only problem is you're actually on a hill and gravity is going to start pulling you down and very soon you'll be dragged to your doom. Well, the obvious question is, how is it with you? Have a look at your last 3 months. Would you say it's going full steam ahead, or are you coasting? Can you say you're growing in love and service for the Lord Jesus Christ, or have your priorities changed? Have the distractions come in? We must grow in knowing our great high priest. And then the third thing, we must eat and exercise to grow. And I mean that in the spiritual sense. But have you ever asked the question, do we need priests today? The standard Protestant response goes a bit like this. Jesus came to reconcile man to God. He bridged the gap. So now we can go to God the Father directly through Jesus, God the Son. He's our great priest. He's our great high priest. We don't need another person in the middle. We don't need a human in the middle anymore, because we can go straight to God. God has provided us his newly appointed high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thrust of Hebrews 4 to 9, and this is what Protestants would say. Do you know what Roman Catholics would say? Roman Catholics would say that we do have priests, but we don't need priests all the time, you know. We can actually approach God directly. We can come to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ anytime we want. Jesus is the true middleman. But we have ordained priests because they actually make Jesus more visible on earth. Ordained priests are Jesus's voice, audible voice that you can hear. Ordained priests are his visible face and his hands that you can touch and feel. They act, in the Latin, in persona Christi, which means they act in the person of Christ. So when Catholics go to confession, they don't think they're going to a man. They believe they're going to Christ. But in the priest, in the man, Jesus shows up in a very tangible way. Otherwise, what are you left with if you don't have a man in a meeting? Well, then all you're left with is really meeting with Jesus in your own emotions. You're meeting with Jesus in your own internal sensations, in your own mind. You're meeting with Jesus in subjective experiences. You're not really meeting a person. The argument's attractive, isn't it? I don't know if I've convinced you, but this is the wrong place to convince you with that argument, isn't it? Can you understand, though, this is how the Jewish believers felt? They used to have a human priest, someone they could touch and feel, someone they could talk to, and now they transitioned to a high priest who's remote, who's far away. A high priest who they cannot see. They don't hear his voice audibly. And then persecution comes and distress comes. And loneliness of rejection comes. And there's no one to go to. Who will listen to me? At least in the old days I had priest Eli in the temple and I could go and talk to him. Can you understand how the Hebrews Christians were tempted to go back to the priesthood? In their current distress, the writer tells them, don't look for Christ physically. Look to him in faith. He's taught them this before, but now in the middle of stress, in the middle of distress, in the middle of fear, he's got to teach them that again. Don't go to men. Don't go to yourself to try and solve your own problems. Just keep looking to Christ. Look to him by faith. You see, he might be remote, but that's to your advantage. He's at God's side. He's right there in the presence of God, able to really barrack for you all the way, to make sure he can get all the resources you need to get you home to glory. He's at God's side, but he's God, and through his Spirit he draws near. And he's so close, no one can be that close. And he's a man in heaven, and so he can sympathize with you, and he feels everything. And to top it all off, Jesus, the true man, he has borne every one of your sins in his own body. And so look to him in faith. Don't go to any human. None of them can do that for you. None of them can take you to God the way he does. And you see, the writer provides this very vivid illustration, which George used in the kids' talk. He's saying the idea of going back is the idea of being a baby who starts well with milk and drinks bottle milk. Then over time, the baby grows teeth and is able to start chewing on meat. And then as they reach 9 or 10 and they seem to be growing well, they suddenly decide they want to go back to breastfeeding. If only they continued in their development. If only they continued eating the right foods and doing the right exercise and so on, that they would grow up to be adults in probably 6 to 7 years, and then they could feed a baby. They would be able to benefit others. Instead of being of benefit to others, They've returned to breastfeeding and they've just become a drain on their spiritual parents. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You see, the temptation is to not look to Jesus because it's so hard to look to Jesus by faith, isn't it? It's so much easier to go to someone you can touch and feel, someone who can do something tangible. It's easier for you to resort to your own, if you like, strength or wisdom or resources. But he's saying, don't go back to men. Don't take things into your own hands. Don't even rely on yourself. Instead, trust Jesus and cling to him. Call upon him. Don't lose focus on him. He's that unique high priest in heaven. And he's near and he cares and he's powerful. And he's from that order of Melchizedek. He's totally separate from men. Now, some people, once again, as I've said before, think at this point the writer wants to bring in all these mysteries about Melchizedek that are not even in the Bible, and that we've got to go out and hunt and do archaeological finds to find out something about Melchizedek. He's saying the first oracles and the final oracles of everything you learn in the Christian life on earth is Jesus. Just focus on him. Learn everything you can about him. No one will give you more help. No one will give you more comfort. No one will save like Jesus. If you knew Jesus' greatness, it would be an automatic response to go to him first. If you understood the glorious place he's in now, you would come to the throne of grace daily. You would pray incessantly. Church prayer would never be a burden. It would be almost essential. And if you've lost this morning, if you feel that this is not part and parcel of your life, it's forgotten because you haven't used it. I look around the room and I don't see many people who have probably not been taught that you need to look to Jesus for everything in life. It's the clear message of Hebrews 5. You don't need a priest. You don't need Google. You don't need Hollywood. And you don't need your phone. You need Jesus and his word. You need his sympathy. You need all the resources that come from God through him. And if you've got to be repeatedly reminded about the same thing over and over again, like I do, you're like a breastfed baby. If you have to be repeatedly told to call upon Christ as your high priest in heaven, then there's a sense in which you're not eating solid food. You're still immature. Look at verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see, you were taught these truths, but you've got to be taught them again. You were given these truths before, but you did not use them. And now you've lost them. If only you had sought to know more and more of Christ. If only you took advantage of the access that you have to God through Christ. Then you'd be ready for solid food today. Look at, once again, verse 14. And here he gives us this example of the gym. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. That word exercised is derived from that word gymnasium, to discern both good and evil. Now, there are people here who know more about a gym than I'll ever do. And all I can say is I can tell you this theoretically. But the idea is training in a gym is hard work. It's lonely work sometimes. You're on your own. It's painful. It's pushing yourself to the end. And your heart rate has to go to a certain point when really bed seems so wonderful. He's saying train hard in Bible study. Push yourself to the limit to know more about Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, even if it feels lonely, do the hard work to bring him as Lord into every part of your life. Make sure all he teaches is used to grow strong spiritual muscles. Mature normally. Don't go backwards to breast milk. You see, solid proteins are useful to the weightlifter or to the person in the gym daily because they exercise their faith and the proteins are good for them. I mean, if anyone does go to the gym and eats a lot of proteins, you can go and see them after the service. They'll tell you more than I will. But the idea is the solid food spiritually is for those who are using it and using it regularly and exercising themselves to know more and more of this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking to bring him into their church life, into their home life, into their work life. And folks, all of that is like harder work than you'll ever do in a gym. It's harder to say no to yourself spiritually than it is to say no to yourself physically. And the writer's saying, don't be dull of hearing. Be attentive. Hear the word of God and discipline yourself to call on Jesus, to look to Jesus, to learn of Jesus, and to put that which he teaches into practice. We must eat and exercise to grow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would help us to be a people who hunger for him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.